According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in 1 Samuel. Tonight we arrive at chapters 26, 27, 28, 29. So that will be most of the way through the conclusion to 1 Samuel 26 through 29. We also have some verses to read out of 1 Chronicles chapter 12. And then before the end of the hour, we have to also cover Psalm 56. So that's a lot on our plate. Looking at the Bible chapter titles, we saw the death of Samuel last night in chapter 25. So tonight we'll see David spares Saul for the second time. David's backsliding in Philistia, Saul and the witch of Endor, David and Achish, and that's where we'll stop tonight. We'll save David and Ziklag and the death of Saul for tomorrow. All right. Again, I do recommend those Bible chapter titles. They're very helpful, just short little snippets, and if something just doesn't click for you, then rewrite it. Right? Create something that does click for you, something that just helps you to think the main deal of that chapter and just think your way through so that you can mentally meditate through the, you know, through all the chapters of 31 chapters of 1 Samuel. I mentioned the other day that when Saul dies and the transition from King Saul to King David, that's kind of the boundary between 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. I just threw that out there the other day and somebody said, that's kind of a neat way to think about that. That helps you to remember. Well, yeah, it kind of does. So there's a benefit to doing that. All right, so before we start tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, once again, this is your blessing to us, and this is our privilege to accept your blessing. Father, we thank you for the living and abiding Word of God that you have sent forth. We claim the promise that it will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And this year especially, Father, because you're sending a lot of it. And you're sending so much, and we're just taking it in and so thankful that each step of the way you manifest your faithfulness again and again and again. So, Father, tonight we humble ourselves before you, asking that you would minister your word to us, that we would be humbled and receptive, that we would accept the rebukes as they're given and just take in the truth that you send forth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. And I keep reminding myself, this is not Wednesday night. Okay? We were here last night, and I've been thinking all day long it was Wednesday night, but I'm out of sorts because we adjusted our schedule this week. So this is Tuesday, and we will come back tomorrow. We'll be Wednesday. We'll do Q&A tomorrow night. But anyway, appreciate the adjustment to the schedule this week. Well, let's look at chapter 26. Saul consults a medium, and David again spares Saul. You know what? I think I've got the wrong title on that. Okay, day 112, Saul consults a medium for chapters 26 through 29. Oh, okay, that's the title for that Rhodes gave to this day's reading. It's not the title to the chapter. That's what I was confusing. Okay, because we don't get to the Witch of Endor until chapter 27 or 28. All right, well, let's look at chapter 26. The Ziphites betray David's location to King Saul yet again. Every time we see these Ziphites, they're just snitches, right? They're ratting them out every chance they get. So the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. You know, if you have a CI and he's been reliable in the past and always has good information, then you want to jump on it. That's what Saul is doing here. So Saul camped in the hill of Hakalah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped. David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army, and Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. And kind of a strange deal there. I mean, where are the guards? That's, you know, this is bad security on a military formation standpoint. So David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai came to the people by night. And behold, Saul lay sleeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. So sneaking into the camp in the middle of the night. And don't know who was supposed to be on guard duty or how they snuck in like this. Then Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please, let me strike him with a spear to the ground with one stroke. I will not strike him the second time." He's only going to need one. He's going to pull with that Phinehas maneuver and just get him right through with the same the single spear strike. But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him." Now, keep in mind, they're sneaking into the camp. But it's time for David to teach another Bible class. And the same thing that he taught in the cave two chapters ago, and the same thing. He's not going to lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. "Do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" See, that's the thing. And so even if he needs it, even if he has it coming to him, let God be the one to administer it, not you. Because the vengeance belongs to the Lord, the discipline is in God's hands, and you don't want to be subject to the discipline by lifting your hand against the Lord's anointed. So David also said, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or his day will come that he dies, or he will go down into battle and perish." In other words, God made the promise. He knows what he's doing. The schedule is his. The details are his. We don't need to help God keep any of his promises. When the day comes, the day is going to come. And that's in God's hands. "The Lord forbid that I should stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now, please, take the spear that is at his head and the jug of water and let us go." So a couple of souvenirs. Again, proof, like he had a couple chapters ago when he cut off the edge of the robe. He said, "I could have killed you, you know." But now he's going to just take the spear and take the jug. He's seen the spear before a couple times, and or three times even. He's got a real close look at that spear. And now he's going to take custody of it. So David took the spear and the jug of water from beside Saul's head, and they went away. But no one saw or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a sound sleep from the Lord had fallen on them. So there's the answer that had, I was wondering, what's up with the guys on guard duty? All right, so we got the notes there on the left, and sneaking into the camp to obtain evidence of his own innocence, and Abishai goes with him. He didn't need somebody to go with him, but it's an opportunity. You know, you want to mentor a young man, you want to provide some training and teach a Bible class while you're in there. Teaches it again about not striking the Lord's anointed. Same one he taught two chapters ago. And, you know, he could slap him upside the head and say, "Well, dummy, weren't you listening?" But no, he just very patiently goes through it again, reviews the doctrine, said, you know, "Maybe you didn't hear me back in the cave, but this is important." All right. So the Lord had provided for this opportunity for David and Abishai through a divine sleep upon Saul's soldiers. Okay, so verses 13 through 16, David's going to call out a challenge to Abner and highlight Abner's faithlessness to protect the king. Yeah, I mean, seriously. So verse 13, David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the mountain at a distance with a large area between them. And David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king?" Also your nephew, by the way. "For one of the people came to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, all of you must surely die, because you did not guard your lord, the Lord's anointed." And that's always been the case. Death penalty for falling asleep on guard duty. And the soldiers watching the tomb of Jesus were vulnerable to that. And when the Pharisees were all like, "Oh no, we'll cover for you. We'll just, you know, tell Pilate that you fell asleep, you know." Yeah, right. They didn't cover for him. They wanted those guys dead. Anyway, "And now see where the king's spear is and the jug of water that was at his head. You know, look what I've got with me here. Look at this. Where did I get this?" So Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord the king." He also said, "Why then is my lord pursuing his servant? For what have I done, or what evil is in my hand? I thought we cleared this up two chapters ago, and you're chasing me again." Right? Now, therefore, please let the Lord my king listen to the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred you up against me, let him accept an offering. But if it is man, cursed are they before the Lord, for they have driven me out today, that I would have no attachment with the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. That's kind of an interesting testimony that he gives there, that if the Lord's the one that's driven you to be my enemy, if the Lord's the one that's compelled you in the depth of your soul to hate me and to want me dead, well then, okay, that's of the Lord. But if it's not of the Lord, if it's just men stirring you up to this, that's a different story. Now then, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to search for a single flea, just as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Okay? I mean, this is really beneath you if you're the king of all Israel. What are you hunting down? One no account little guy like me. And just like happened in chapter 24, Saul's eyes will be opened, at least for the night, for the moment. And he's going to understand David's faithfulness and not taking his life. Could have killed him, but didn't. And seems to be a little bit of a repentance, or at least a confession, at least a recognition. Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David. I will not harm you again because of my life was precious in your sight this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have committed a serious error. David replied, behold, the spear of the king. Now let one of the young men come over and take it. And the Lord will repay each man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord delivered you into my hand today, but I refuse to stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was highly valued in my sight this day, so may my life be highly valued in the sight of the Lord. May he deliver me from all distress. Which is a gracious way of saying, I'm not coming with you. Okay? Then Saul said to David, blessed are you, my son David. You will both accomplish much and surely prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. Okay, so there we have that. And if I'm not mistaken, don't quote me on this, that may be the last time that they came face to face here, because Saul does die here in just a few more chapters. David departs from Saul's presence, is at peace with Saul, but not returning to Saul's service as formerly. Forgiveness does not equal return to former circumstances. Bygones may be bygones, but once they go by, there may be no going back. All right? And I think that gets, some people have different theories on what they think forgiveness means to them, that you have to just act like that nothing had happened, or like act like you're going to go back to the way it was before. That's not how the Bible describes forgiveness. So we have to be shrewd as serpents, yet harmless as doves. And we don't hold it against a person. We don't carry a grudge, or we don't harbor the mental attitude sin. But at the same time, we're not to be fools, and we should have our eyes open and be aware of the liars and the traitors and the people for whom they are. All right, which gets us now to chapter 27. And it'd be kind of nice, actually, if 1 Samuel ended with chapter 26, because these next chapters are not good for David. He's going to start to go through another phase. He's going to start to go through another season in his life that, later in his life, he can look back on and realize that God's grace got him through it. But these were not smart choices that he's making in these chapters. A period of time comes in David's life when his life as a fugitive produces a carnal mental attitude. You spend long enough as a fugitive and you start to think that that's the way it's always going to be, or start to think that maybe that's what you really are or should be. So David said to himself, first problem, talking to himself instead of talking to the Lord, right? He doesn't inquire of the Lord. He's just talking to himself and convincing himself. You can talk yourself into all kinds of things if you work at it. He said, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. He's had a few close scrapes, and God's rescued him every time, but, I mean, one of these times, you can't keep doing this. One of these times, Saul's going to succeed, eventually. I mean, just the odds, right? That's human viewpoint thinking. If God rescued him once, he can rescue him 1,000 times, and God's, of course, sovereign. Anyway, I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. So once you've kind of narrow down all your options and you decide, I have no good options. Here's my one least bad option, okay? And people do this all the time. Sometimes they come up with, you know, suicide, or they come up with other stupid things. And they think that, well, there's nothing else better for me, and this is the best I can think of, to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul will then despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. So he's not wrong about, you know, the Philistine territory being off limits to Saul, that Saul didn't fare too well in his wars against the Philistines. Any time that David wasn't leading Saul's army, Saul didn't do so well against the Philistines. So David arose and crossed over, and he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maok, the king of Gath. Do you remember Achish? You remember the, what was that passage we had Achish from? Yeah, that was back in chapter 21. That's when he had a drool in his beard. That's when, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, and Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man behaving as a madman. Why do you bring him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this one to act the madman in my presence? Shall this one come into my house?" All right, so we saw him in chapter 21. So David lived with Achish at Gath. He and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow. And it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him. Okay, well, guess what, David? Your plan worked. Now what? Have you thought this through? What does this mean now? You're a sworn soldier in service of Achish, king of Gath. And so your immediate objective has been met, but what comes next? What's the consequences? So David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there, for why should your servant live in the royal city with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. It becomes a personal property of the house of David and part of the tribal property of the tribe of Judah, long after David's lifetime, into the point of time when 1 and 2 Samuel were written. And the number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was 1 year and 4 months. All right, so let's check out the notes on the left. Carnal mental attitude on David's behalf. He mentally accepts his eventual death at the hands of Saul. Well, says who? You know, it'll happen one of these days. Says who? God said you were going to be king after Saul. That tells me you're going to outlive him. Why do you think Saul's going to kill you? He views a number of possible temporal life circumstances and selects what he believes to be the best. No, the will of God is the best. Anything that you create is not the best. God's got the best for you. Just be patient and wait till he shows you what that path is. This is now David's second sojourn in the land of the Philistines. The first one didn't last very long because they recognized him, they feared him, and he had to disguise his sanity and flee. This one's going to last longer. And this time, they don't fear him. Well, they kind of do. But they also want him to be on their side, if he will possibly be on his side, on their side. If this is legitimate, this is a game changer, so to speak, for that region of the world. That to have a warrior like David fighting for the Philistines could be awesome in what they're doing. Achish, king of Gath, accepts David's mercenary service, and Achish appoints David as the Philistine prince of Ziklag. So that kind of becomes his territory. He's going to settle in there. He's got two wives, and he's going to start to settle in there for 1 year and 4 months. All right. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. This is part of what got left unconquered back in the days of Joshua, in the days of the judges, and even to David's lifetime, there were still problematic Canaanite people groups that were on the periphery there. So David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, and the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. So what's he doing here? Well, he's scoring some points, and he's improving his status among the other captains that are in Achish's service, and he's providing benefit that will hopefully earn him some favor in the eyes of Achish. while at the same time, he's also taking care of some details that will benefit Israel as well, that will benefit the Jewish people, the tribe of Judah in particular, and Simeon on the southern frontier there of King Saul's kingdom. So David attacked the land and did not leave a man or woman alive, took away the... I read that, verse 9. All right. Then he came to Achish. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah," wait a minute, "and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." Well, okay. But if he doesn't leave any witnesses alive, then, you know, you can say whatever you want. You can tell whatever story you want to tell. David did not leave a man or woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they will tell about us." You know, like remember when Saul spared King Agag and Samuel shows up and says, "Why, you know, what am I hearing? You know, I'm hearing the sheep and here's Agag." And so, you know, David's not going to repeat that mistake. Just don't leave any witnesses. Don't get me wrong. I'm not praising this. It might sound like it. He's very clever. But I think this whole chapter, he's not in the will of God, and he's just doing what he can, what he thinks is right. It's never once does he inquire of the Lord to say, "Should I go to the land of the Philistines?" He just says, "Saul's going to kill me one of these days. I might as well flee now while I can. You know, get while the getting's good." All right. So David, Achish believed David, saying he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. So if what David said is true, if he was raiding the Negev of Judah, well then, yeah, that's you know, not good. Judah's not going to like him for that. Israel's not going to like him for that. That's going to be very clearly a testimony that that he's fully on board with the Philistine agenda or whatever. He's selling out his loyalties and he's truly on their side. Now, while in the short term, maybe there's a benefit to doing that, but can you see where this could get him in trouble in the next chapter or the chapter after that? I mean, the Philistines are about to launch a major war against Israel, and what's David going to do? Start killing his fellow Jews? Start killing his own tribesmen and his own people? So Achish believed David, saying he has surely made himself odious. That's a fun study too, the stink in the nostrils among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. All right, so massacring all witnesses to cover his tracks, lying to Achish to prove his loyalty to Achish. Again, if you've ever studied this out, you'll recognize there's a curious tandem between lying and murder, and Satan is both. He's the father of lies. He's the father of, he was the murderer from the beginning. We have the tandem of lying and murder associated with Satan in time after time after time again. And here we see it now played out in David. How sad is that? A man after God's own heart, and yet for these chapters, he's not doing too well. All right. Chapter 28. The Philistines under their city-states once again, unite their city-states once again for a combined war against Israel. It came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel, and Achish said to David, "Know assuredly, you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." He wants to clear the air up front and let them know, this is what's happening, and you're going to be right there on the front lines, right there with me. And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." Okay, and you know, you got to have a certain amount of bravado, some confidence going into battle, and you know, let's face it, the Philistines have had some train wrecks. They've had some terrible invasions of Israel in the past, mostly because of David. You know, they try to go up there, and even, you know, there's David, and he kills Goliath, and then, you know, on other occasions as well. So think about it. They might have their hopes up this time because David's on their side. Okay, and you shall know what your servant can do. So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah. We saw that back in chapter 25, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, And Saul gathered all Israel together. They camped in Gilboa. And when Saul saw the camp of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So Saul's got to be feeling pretty abandoned, pretty alone. And Saul said to the servants, and by the way, this is an indicator of divine discipline. If you have prolonged time in carnality and you find your prayer life's a wreck and God doesn't seem to be listening, and you know, you can read the Bible, but it just doesn't speak to you, and you just feel lost and adrift. Okay? That's a clue. You are lost and adrift, okay? And God wants you to get back in the truth and humble yourself and all the rest. All right. You don't want to do this. Abandon the Lord and find alternatives. So Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium. Now, you know, back when Samuel was still alive, under Samuel's leadership, I believe it was Samuel's leadership, that influenced Saul to drive all those folks away, to cleanse the kingdom, to be rid of all those. But now he needs one. I would like to have Saul's servants reply, where would we find somebody like that? We don't know anybody like that. You drove them all from the kingdom. We don't travel in those circles. But instead, they know exactly, oh, we know where you need to go. The servant said to him, Endor. Behold, there's a woman who's a medium at Endor. Okay? Yeah, these servants, they're something else. So Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes, and he went, and the two men with him, they came to the woman by night, and he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. And the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land. Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? And Saul vowed to her by the Lord. What good is that? I mean, if you feared the Lord, if you thought the Lord was worth anything, you'd be inquiring of him, right? You already decided the Lord is worthless. You already decided that you're going to go to Satan instead of the Lord. But now you're going to assuage this witch's guilt or something by making her feel better about her demonism by swearing in the name of the Lord. Okay. Saying, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. And the woman said, whom then shall I bring up for you? And he said, bring up Samuel for me. Now, and part of this too is interesting, and I don't know, you know, the text doesn't give us the details maybe that we want, but she was evidently, this was her role, through necromancy or whatever the thing is called, and to try to commune with, like a modern seance or other things, trying to communicate with departed spirits. And my suspicion is, based on the surprise that she has here in a moment, my suspicion is that her normal routine was just bogus, that her normal routine was just to put on an act and just, you know, pretend that she was contacting the people and, you know, play it off like it was the real person and then be done with it. Anyway, but she really gets the real Samuel, and I think that scares her to death. So the woman saw Samuel. She cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. I mean, this just immediately opens her eyes, and she knows this is the real Samuel, and this is the king. And the king said to her, do not be afraid, but what do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a divine being coming out of the earth. And the Hebrew there, an Elohim, just like with the angels, the Elohim, the B'nai Elohim. And he said to her, what is his form? She said, an old man is coming up, wrapped with a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage. Samuel said, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Okay, can't I just rest in peace? What are you doing? And Saul answered, I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do. Okay. Why then do you ask me? This is Samuel's reply. Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary? Your adversary. Okay. I mean, you didn't listen to me when I was alive. What are you calling for me now for? And I'm just going to tell you what the Lord's going to tell you, and the Lord's not talking to you right now. The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, given it to David. Remember, the man after God's own heart, the man that's better than you. And now I can tell you his name is David, and you know it too. Okay? As you did not obey the Lord, did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines. So Samuel gets to utter one more prophecy, even, you know, after his death. I think this is the only, as far as I'm aware of, this is the only post-mortem fruit-bearing that we find in the Bible. I have to think about that some. Maybe there's other instances, but I gotta. Anyway, this is a unique episode in the history of the Bible. So tomorrow you're going to be with me. Okay. Oh, there's so many jokes. This chapter reminds me of different things, but I'm going to save those for after church. So Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground, was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you. I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me. Now also, please listen to the voice of your maidservant. Let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground, sat on the bed. And the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, baked unleavened bread from it, brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. And we don't know. Whatever happens to this woman after this chapter, we don't know. I mean, she's a demoniac. She's a spiritist. She's a medium, and she's blessing the Lord's anointed, but this is the Lord's anointed who's going to die the next day. So it's like she's preparing his last meal, you know, preparing his, you know, almost like the woman anointing Jesus' feet or something. It's just curious to me. I don't know, maybe she changes her ways, and I'd like to think that, but we just have no way to know. All right, so we read the chapter, the notes on the left. Let me see if I missed anything. Achish makes it clear to David he's going to be a participant in the war against his own people. David eagerly consents. Oh, that just breaks my heart. You know? And thankfully, God's grace. I mean, like he did with Abigail, God stepped in and overruled the overruling will of God, and he used the agency of Abigail and that marvelous message she preached to wake up David, and it kept him from a tremendous evil that he was on the verge of doing. Now he's on the verge of going to war against the Jewish people. And God's a God of grace. But, you know, how many times do we push that? Do we take that for granted? Do we put the Lord to the test? Do we assume he's going to bail us out of these stupid things we're on the verge of doing when he expects us to make smarter decisions? So David's had one rescue. He's going to get a second rescue this chapter. But, you know, he does not get a rescue with the Bathsheba incident coming up, and that's one that we're going to see the details of that chapter. There were opportunities for David to bail, and God did not overrule to get him out of it. It's just a curious thing. So stay tuned for that. Saul is so desperate for divine guidance that he uses satanic methods in an attempt to obtain it. Let me tell you, if you're turning to satanic methods, you're not getting divine guidance, okay? You're getting satanic guidance. And if you think it's comparable, if you think that it's, you know, I mean, yes, it is a power. Yes, you can, it is possible for human beings to interact with angels, with fallen angels, with demons. It is possible to glean information from transhuman sources, right? From beyond the human realm. You can learn things from the demons. The Bible says don't. Okay? The fact that the Bible says don't tells me that you can. Okay? The Bible never commands you not to do something that's impossible to do. Okay? So the fact that the Bible says don't do it means that it's possible to do it, and you can glean information that way. Unbelievers can do it, and Satan rewards his own, and that's the fallen world we live in. But believers should know better. The Lord actually allows for communication channel to be opened with Samuel and Sheol, and Samuel delivers one final Bible class after his physical death. Again, what a unique chapter. The only one I can think of is Jesus, who descended into during the 3 days he was in the grave. He did descend to Hades, and he did proclaim, he preached to the spirits there in prison. That's the only other one I can think of that actually preached a class after their physical death. Saul responds to the divine rebuke with fear and trembling, and then enjoys the witch's hospitality. Okay. Chapter 29. This is God's grace, because the Lord's going to step in and overrule David's negative volition. And it's curious to me that the Philistines here have clearer perspective than David does. And it's not good. It's not good. There's another episode will happen later at the end of David's life when David makes dumb decisions. And even Joab says, David, this is dumb. Okay? And Joab's not a spiritual hero at all. And when a carnal believer or an unbeliever like Joab says, David, this is a dumb idea, that should be a clue to kind of wake up and not do that. Well, let's look at it. Chapter 29. The Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek while the Israelites were camping by the spring, which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands. So they're structured. Again, this is common. You know, you got your battalions, you have your companies, you have your different groups that are manageable in this way with your colonels and your captains. And David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. And when you have auxiliary troops, when you have mercenary companies and you have other auxiliary troops, they can serve different purposes as well. And in a lot of cases, they're the cannon fodder. They're the ones that you shove up front. They're the ones that you want to take the heavy losses before you commit your own troops to the engagement. It just depends on how elite they are and how much you value them. David and his men are pretty elite, and you wouldn't want to just consider them disposable or throwaway. Plus, Achish views David as his personal bodyguard. So as long as David's alive, Achish feels pretty safe. So when the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? hello, what are these guys doing here? These guys are the guys we're fighting over there. Why are they here? Okay. And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David? And the men are saying, is this not David? Yeah, that's our point. We're saying, is this not David? Okay. The servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who has been with me these days, or rather these years. Okay, a year and 4 months. And I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted me to this day. The day he deserted to me. Okay, he's on our side now. I trust him, is what he's saying. Okay. The problem with trusting a traitor, I mean, just fundamentally, it's like Benedict Arnold, okay, my birthday partner. Benedict Arnold, once he betrays America, how are the British supposed to trust him? You know, and what's to keep him from being a double agent and being, you know, the double cross and betray again? Anyway. Deserted me to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him. In other words, send him packing. Send him back to Ziklag. We don't want him anywhere near this battle. Realize most of these Philistine kings probably had family members that David had killed, okay? Fetching foreskins or whatever he was doing he killed a lot of Philistines in his lifetime. So yeah. Make him go back. Return to the place where you've assigned him. Do not let him go down to battle with us, for in the battle he may become an adversary to us. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David? Okay, the same question. Is this not David? Of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? That's that famous song again. It was even on the Philistine radio charts when the good songs get around. So Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord lives. What a curious phrase to come out of Achish's lips. Is he saved now? I mean, goodness, it makes me wonder. You have been upright. You're going out and you're coming in with me in the army are pleasing in my sight. Because he still believes all those lies David had been telling him too. He doesn't realize how he's been kind of hoodwinked. I have not found evil in you from the day you're coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Now therefore, return, go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. This is actually the best blessing God could possibly give to David, and he doesn't even know it yet. But the firing him from this campaign and sending him back to Ziklag is actually very timely, because he's going to find Ziklag's been raided. His wives have been captured. He needs to be in Ziklag at this moment. In fact, he's already a little bit too late. So David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day when I came before you to this day, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" This is just hurts to read. This is almost like at the crucifixion. Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Oh man, how sad is that? And for David himself to go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king. But Achish replied to David, "I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said he must not go with us to the battle. Now then, arise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who have come with you, and as soon as you have risen early in the morning and have light, depart." So David arose early, he and his men, to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. So they do. They engage in the battle. Now, we already know how it's going to turn out because Samuel preached this the night before. We already know this is a horrible battle for the Jews, that this is God's discipline. Saul's going to die, but also Jonathan's going to die. And can you imagine if David was on that battlefield, face-to-face with Jonathan? And so now we can appreciate even more the grace of God to step in and to overrule and to sovereignly control the circumstances. And even when we're making dumb choices, we're volitionally accountable, always, but we're volitionally accountable for the choices we make under the circumstances that God permits. And so when he has his sovereign control to change those circumstances, we still get disciplined for making the dumb choices, but thank God we don't make the worst choices that we would have made if he let us get into those circumstances we were trying to get into. Did I say that right? Does that make sense? All right. So part of this comes down to we talked about this with the Keilah episode. I think it's worth explaining again. All of the what-if scenarios. When David prayed, "Will the men of Keilah give me up?" And they said, "Yes, Saul will come, the men of Keilah will give you up." And so David flees. And then Saul never comes. So, but the omniscience of God knows the future, the every future, the possible futures and the realized futures. What are potentialities and what are realities? Okay? Now from our standpoint, you know, we talk about forks in the road. We talk about, well, if I choose this, then that. If I choose this, then that. And we have finite, you know, limited understandings of things. We think we kind of know what the outcomes would be of other things. But God knows it all. Absolutely. And he knows it all for, you know, evermore. And he testifies to this. He talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. That if miracles like the Capernaum miracles had been done in Sodom, they would have repented. They would have remained to this day. That's a 2,000-year what-if scenario that plays out there from the days of Abraham to the days of Jesus. That they would have repented and they would have remained. The Sodom would be a city-state in the first century AD still. That tells you an omniscience that knows the what-if scenarios, the alternative futures, right? The parallel universes, you know, just like the man in the high castle and all these works of fiction where they speculate on, or the, you know, what if General Lee won Gettysburg? What if the South wins the Civil War? What if, you know, all these other what-if scenarios, okay? God knows every what-if. And so, to overrule the circumstances, to not let David do what he wanted to do. That's the thing. Now, David's still carnal. He still has to confess. He's still, you know, if you want to do a sin and then God overrules so you can't do it, you're still guilty of doing it because you wanted to do it. You did it in your heart. You intended to do it. And it's just by the grace of God that you only have to confess the mental attitude sin and not the overt sin on top of that. All right. So we have the notes here. The other Philistine lords are displeased with David's presence. Order Achish to dismiss David. Achish defended David to the Philistine commanders, lamented having to relieve him of duty. Protests his dismissal, desires to serve Achish in battle. However, the Lord's timing is absolutely perfect. What we're going to learn here in chapter 30 is David returns to Ziklag in time to pursue the Amalekites. He gets there in time to find, now too late to stop the attack, but in time to chase after the attack and to rescue the wives, okay? Happy ending. He gets them both back alive, safe and sound. But it's only by God's grace that he's there, because he wanted to go to the battle, and that would have meant he'd be too late getting back. And it would have meant some other horrible, ugly things. Okay, so we will do chapter 30 and 31 tomorrow. For the rest of this reading, we have some verses in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Now, I said this the other day, I like the fact that Rhodes has blended in very well a harmonization of Chronicles with Samuel and Kings. That's very useful. But we realize that Chronicles is written centuries later. Chronicles is written way, not in era 4, okay, not in era 5, not in era 6. It's written in era, I think it's era 7, when they come back from the captivity. When they come back in the Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and returnings from captivity. And in that final stage of the Old Testament, Chronicles is, in fact, if you want to talk, instead of saying Genesis to Revelation, say Genesis to Chronicles. Okay, that's how Jesus counted the canon when he talked about the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. He's talking about all the martyrs of the Old Testament. He's talking Genesis to Chronicles. Okay, but it's useful to blend them, even though it's written centuries later, even though it's really the close of the Old Testament canon, because the what they are recording are these events, and from the court records, from the official histories, and written by probably Ezra the scribe. That's my theory anyway, is kind of the traditional author. Some don't want to call it, they'll call him the chronicler, you know, the anonymous chronicler, the author of Chronicles. But to me, Chronicles and Ezra and Nehemiah are so close in their writing style. Anyway, so in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, Ezra, or whoever the author truly was, chronicles the blessings of God upon David even before he became king over all Israel. And if Samuel and Kings kind of gives us the secular viewpoint, the historical viewpoint, Chronicles gives us the priestly viewpoint. It gives us the spiritual aspects more than Kings and Samuel. And so a lot of this comes into focus here. And the chapter really gets chopped up in some different ways. We're just going to be reading. Today's reading is 1 Chronicles 12, verses 1 through 7, and then verse 19. Okay, we'll get the verses 8 through 18 on a different day. Tomorrow, actually. Okay. So some names. These are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men who helped him at war. They were equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. They were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. Well, that's kind of clever. You know, he's actually attracting Benjamites to his side, even while Saul was still the king. Ambidextrous, rock slingers and archers and all the rest. The chief was Ahiezer, then Joash, the sons of Shammah, the Gibeathite, and Jeziel, and Pelet, the sons of Azmaveth, and Baraka, and Jehu, the Anathothite, and Ishmaiah, the Gibeonite, a mighty man among the 30, and over the 30. We're going to start to see that all these heroes that attach themselves to David, that he structures them into different categories. And there's the 3, and there's the 30, and then there's other groupings as well, depending on the era that you're talking about. And it's useful. I think Chronicles does a nice job breaking out the distinctions between, you know, when he was in the wilderness, or when he was at Ziklag, or when he was in Judah, or when he was at Hebron, or after he became king, or all the different eras of David's life, and the various men that were attracted to him in those stages, early on, it was the downtrodden and the depressed, the men that were in debt and the renegades that were struggling under Saul's reign. All right, where did I leave off? The mighty man among the 30 and over the 30. Then Jeremiah, okay, not the prophet, different Jeremiah. Jehaziel, Johanan, Jozabad, the Gederathite, Eluzai, Jeremoth, Beliah, Shemariah, Shephathiah, the Herophite. And honestly, most of these guys, we don't know a whole lot about them. They're listed here. Their names are listed. We can kind of do some background on their the towns where they came from. We could do some background on other things. But if they're not featured outside of these chapters, then we don't know a whole lot about them. Elkanah, that's a name we know because of the husband of Samuel's mom, of Hannah, right? Then Ishiah, Azarel, Joazer, Jeshobim, the Korahites, and Jolah, and Zebediah, the sons of Jeroham of Geder. All right, so that's verses 1 through 7. Also, let's skip the next section, and then verse 19. From Manasseh also some defected to David when he was about to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul. But they did not help them, for the lords of the Philistines, after consultation, sent him away, saying, at the cost of our heads he may defect to his master Saul. And so he went to Ziklag, and there defected to him from, and then there's another list of names there. All right. And we'll get those names tomorrow when we get the rescue of the women and the people of Ziklag after David does that. So, men are going to be joining David at Ziklag during his Philistine exile. Described here, described in 1 Samuel 27. Men are also going to join him in the wilderness strongholds. That's what we have with verses 8 through 18, which I think belonged in an earlier reading than day 112. I have some indexes that I've done. I haven't really brought them into the pulpit, but I have them at home. I've done Chronicles indexes, Psalms indexes, all of these books that are very chopped up and scattered throughout Rhodes's reading program. And so I created indexes for these different books, and we'll combine those at the end and put them in an appendix for the final notebook, be able to sort through those better. Okay. Then Psalm 56. I got 8 minutes to do Psalm 56. David composes the psalm as an expression of gratitude for the Lord's deliverance from the Philistines. For the choir director, according to Jonath Elam Rehokim. Okay? Don't know what that is. Some of these musical instructions are obscure. It may describe either the instrumentation or the musical style or something else connected to the musicality of these lyrics. And even you talk to rabbis today, they don't have any idea. The medieval rabbis debated this endlessly. What are all these about? Okay. Even Salah gets debated. Anyway, it's a miktam of David when the Philistines seized him in Gath. So, and I think this is correct. This is when they seized him or when they did not allow him to go with them to the war. Be gracious to me, O God, for man has trampled upon me. Fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. All right. I'm going to go down through... Oh, yeah. Okay. I confused myself for a moment there. You ever do that? You think this is a different psalm, and then you get two verses into it and say, oh, wait. That's right. I know which one this is now. Regardless of human activity and regardless of demonic activity, we can rejoice in the grace of God. Be gracious to me. I think that's a marvelous way to start any prayer. That's a marvelous way to start any song. Be gracious to me, O God. Man has trampled upon me. Now, When we read the detail, when we read the circumstances of the Philistine objections and the desire, you know, get them out of here, send them backpacking, we don't want them at the war, did that seem like a personal attack? Did that seem like it was being trampled or fighting against him or oppressing him, fighting proudly against me? These expressions are curious to me because I wouldn't have taken that way just by, you know, reading what we read tonight. But it's curious if, and I think this psalm belongs in this episode. I think this psalm belongs in what we're looking at here tonight. That David took getting fired very personally. He felt that he was personally attacked, that his character was attacked, his reputation was attacked, his loyalty was attacked. This was his chance to prove himself, and they rejected him. And he's taken it that way. So what does he do? Starts singing. Starts writing lyrics. Okay. I guess, is that what musicians do? You just get depressed and you start plucking a guitar and drumming up some lyrics. And you start, you know, strumming a tune and singing something. And then before you know it, doctrine starts to wake you up to some things. That's kind of cool. All right. So yes, regardless of whoever's against us, we can rejoice in the grace of God. Believers have the faith in God's deliverance as a provision against fear. So, verse 3, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. How glorious is that? I mean, it's not courage to never be afraid. It's courage to trust in the Lord even when you're afraid and just say, okay, Lord, the outcome is in your hands. When I am afraid, not if, when. I like that. In God, in whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? Right? If God is for me, who can be against me? This is an amazing psalm, and he's writing it at a kind of a low point in his life. All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are turned against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, and they have waited to take my life. You know, David's the greatest type of Christ we have anywhere in the Old Testament. And just as Jesus was betrayed, David is betrayed. And just as people plotted, you know, the crucifixion, they're plotting David's downfall. So yes, they watch my steps. They've watched to take my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. In anger, put down the peoples, O God. So yeah, I mean, really, David just compounded his problems. Running away didn't solve anything because now he's got Jewish people that want him dead. Now he's got, you know, Philistines and Gentiles that want him dead. He's got Amalekites that want him dead. He's got all these things. I love verse 8. You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Ooh, I love that. And that, I mean, when you just surrender to the sovereignty of God and you realize that he's got a plan, wherever you wander, whatever you do, he watches you while you're crying, and he can gather those tears up in a bottle. And he's got a book. He's got a plan. He's the divine decrees. It's all written out. And my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Now, I'm out of time, but that verse, I think, is profound. Because if this really is the occasion that wakes David up, the delivering my soul from death, delivering my feet from stumbling, he's actually thanking God for the overruling will of God to keep him from going to battle against Saul and Jonathan, to keep him from going to war against the Jewish people, to keep him from throwing away his own kingship, his own ministry, his own role as the forefather of the Christ and all the rest. I think this verse is, if we're linking this properly, to the Philistine, you know, where he got fired by the Philistine lords and sent packing back to Ziklag. God did rescue him. He rescued him big time in so many ways. Okay. Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble. We give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.